I don't usually do this, but last week we did a lot of preparatory stuff, like setting up where we're going in this series. So if you're interested in the series, I encourage you to listen to last week's message and get some of that stuff. Okay. So, again, I believe, not everybody does, but I believe that John the Apostle, who wrote the Gospel of John, who wrote the letters of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, also wrote, we call those the Johannine books, the collection of books written by John. I believe that he also wrote the book of Revelation, last book in the Bible. And so as we go through this series, I will talk as though that's the case. You may have a different opinion. Other people out there might have a different opinion. That's okay. But that's, I'll just FYI. So, we are today in Revelation chapter 2, the first 8 verses, and I'm going to read those as we get started today. Revelation 2, verses 1 to 7, sorry. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, these are the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand and walks among the 7 golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Or some translations say it, you have forsaken your first love. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, or to the one who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. So, this is the first of 7 letters in Revelation chapter 1. We talked about last week. Jesus says to John that he is to write this entire book, this entire letter of the book of Revelation to the 7 churches in Asia. And then he says that he wants to dictate some letters specifically to each of these churches, each of these 7 churches. And we put this map up here last week. Again, I don't know if you can see it, but this is the Roman province of Asia, not our modern continent of Asia, but this is Turkey, modern day Turkey, and Western Turkey. There was a province in the Roman Empire called Asia at the time this was written, and these 7 churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, these 7 churches, Jesus says to John, write to these churches. Again, the number 7 is very symbolic in the Bible and particularly in the book of Revelation. And so when Jesus is saying, write to these 7 churches, when Jesus is saying that I am the one who holds the seven stars in my hand, which we find in Revelation chapter 1 are the seven angels to the seven churches. Get to that in a minute. And then he talks about walking among the lampstands, and it says that it's the lampstands are the seven churches. Now, yes, this book and these letters are written to seven specific churches that were dealing with specific issues in the churches. But the number seven in the Bible is a number that symbolizes and represents completeness. And so what also is going on here is that Jesus is sending this letter of the book of Revelation and these letters to the church. Not just to these seven churches, but to the church. Right? So that's really important to get. There are some people, some forms of a way of interpreting Revelation called dispensationalism. You don't need to know that, but there are some people who look at these seven churches and they say, well, these seven churches and these letter to these seven churches represent seven different eras in church history. And they break up, you know, this century to this century and blah, 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 and they lay out seven eras in church history, and they say, just so you know, it's okay if you believe that. I don't. I don't see it in the text. And I think it can be a bunny trail that distracts us from the fact that there are churches in every age who need to hear all of these messages in all seven of these letters. We need to be careful about not saying, well, there's only one of these letters that applies to us today. The rest really don't apply. They all apply. And we need our hearts and our spirits to be open to everything Jesus is saying in these seven letters to the seven churches. Okay? All right, so there are seven letters in these two chapters, chapters 2 and 3, and they all kind of follow the same form in a sense. And so we'll go through this really quickly. First, the letters, all seven of them, start by saying to the angel of the church in city, right? Ephesus is the one today. So to the angel. And then Jesus gives a description of himself. And it's interesting. I just discovered this in studying for this series, that all seven of these descriptions that Jesus gives at the beginning of each of these seven letters, all seven of these descriptions are found in Revelation chapter 1. Where John encounters the presence of Jesus, we can find all seven of these. So it's like this is another reason why I say these letters are to the whole church, and they're all for all of us, right? Is that all of these revelations of who Jesus is are found in chapter 1, and that's for all of us. And then it's broken out into each of these seven letters, and we find each of them there, okay? Then he moves on to a commendation, a way to go, right? Kudos, good job, for the churches, except for, so they all get kudos except for Laodicea. They didn't have anything for Jesus to say. Good job. Ouch. We'll get to that one later. And then each of them has a rebuke. Here's some issues that you have going on that's not good. except there are two churches that didn't get a rebuke. That's kind of cool, right? So that was Smyrna and Philadelphia, didn't get rebukes from Jesus. And then Jesus says to each of the churches, let he who has an ear, or let those who have an ear, let them hear. Let us all be people who are our spirits are open to hear what Jesus is saying to the church, right? And then he closes the letter by saying to the one who overcomes, or some translations say to the one who is victorious, to the one who overcomes, I will give this gift, this blessing. Right? So this is the form that each of these letters follow. And so we'll be following that each of the next, today and the next 6 weeks as well. All right. So let's dive into this letter. Starts to the angel of the church in Ephesus. To the angel of the church in Ephesus. We talked about this a little bit last week. The word in Greek there for angel is angelos, which is which literally means messenger. Literally means messenger. So there's a lot of debate in these letters. Is Jesus actually sending, you know, is he talking to angels, like angelic beings? Is he talking to the courier that delivered the message? Is he talking to the pastor who regularly preaches and shares the word in that church and in that city? Well, here's some suggestions, is that the word angelos, this Greek word angelos, is in the book of Revelation 77 times. In 22 chapters, it's in the book 77 times. And the only places we're not sure if Jesus is talking about an actual spiritual, powerful being that we would call an angel are these letters. So if it's an angel everywhere else, chances are it's an angel here as well. Does that make sense? Right? 69 other times, it actually means angel. So in these places, then it probably means the same. All right? And so here's what I believe this is. It is the dispatch from heaven to collectively the guardian angelic being commissioned to watch over the church, to the leaders and to the people. It is the dispatch from heaven of instructions to the front lines of the battle. It is Jesus sending word to the front lines in the church. Here's what's going on. Here's what you need to shore up in your defenses. And here's what you need to change to be more effective for the sake of my kingdom advancing. So here's an interesting thought experiment. Is if Jesus were to dispatch a letter to the church in Bathurst, what would it say? Where would Jesus say, here are some places you need to shore up your defenses spiritually? Some places where you are weak and the enemy is having a heyday. Here are some areas you need to deal with. Here are some things where you're not walking in effectiveness for the sake of my kingdom. Oh, and here's some kudos. Here's some way to goes. Right? What would those things be? I would say that's a good thing for us to be thinking about these 7 weeks as we walk through these seven letters. Amen? To the angel of the church in Ephesus. We won't spend a long time in this, but a little bit about the city and the church. Ephesus was a port city. It was on the water. I was going to say it's like Bathurst, but it was a metropolis, much different than Bathurst. It was the fifth largest city in the Roman Empire. 250,000 people, which in the ancient world was a massive city, right? If you can imagine, the population of the earth was much less. So 250,000, a massive city. In the city of Ephesus was the temple of Artemis, the Greek goddess. She was also known by the Romans as Diana, but Artemis, the Greek goddess of fertility. And the worship of her was connected with temple prostitutes and all kinds of sexual immorality that Paul needs to deal with in some of the letters that he writes, in particularly the book of Ephesians. We know more about the church in Ephesus than any of the other seven of the seven churches. We have the story of the start of the church of Ephesus. We'll get to this in a bit. In Acts chapter 19, we're told about how the church started. We have the letter written by Paul to the church called the Book of Ephesians in our Bibles. And we have the letters written to the letters of 1st and 2nd Timothy that are written to Paul's protege, his mentoree, Timothy, who was the overseer or the pastor of the church in Ephesus when the letters of 1st and 2nd Timothy were written, right? So whatever Paul is dealing with in 1st and 2nd Timothy, he's dealing with Ephesus, okay? So that's a lot of the New Testament that deals with the church in Ephesus. And we know that in the last couple decades of John's life, the Apostle John, in the last couple decades of his life, he lived in Ephesus and ministered in Ephesus. He moved there with Jesus' mother, Mary. Remember, Jesus said, Mary, here's your son. John, here's your mother. Remember that? John, probably after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, John and Mary moved to Ephesus, and there's where he spent most of the rest of his days ministering in the city of Ephesus. Okay? All right. Stars and lamps. Remember that this book that we are studying is not about all kinds of other things primarily, but it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. That we need to come to this book saying, who is Jesus on these pages? Right? And the first thing that we know from this passage is what Jesus says about himself. He says, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Again, we find that already said in Revelation chapter 1. When John hears the voice behind him in John chapter 1 and turns around to see who's talking. This voice that sounds like a trumpet and like rushing waters. And he turns around and he sees one standing there, he says, holding seven stars in his hand and walking among seven lampstands. And then Jesus explains the vision to John and says, the seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches, and the lampstands are the seven churches. Right? So what is this about? Well, all throughout Scripture, the right hand, especially in that culture, sorry, left handies, but the right hand is always symbolic of power and authority, okay, and strength. And so Jesus is saying that the mighty ones, these stars, right, the mighty ones, these powerful beings that are the guardians of the church, they are made by him, they are empowered by him, they are sent by him. They are his emissaries. It tells us, I think, that Jesus does not send his church into the world to be a city on a hill, to be light in the darkness, and not provide the resources that we need to be victorious and effective. And as Jesus is walking among the lampstands, walking among the churches, it tells us that these churches, the church, is about him, is for him. He is the head of the church. He is the groom of the church. He is the Lord of the church. He is the shepherd of the church. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And listen, I am with you to the very end of the age. Jesus doesn't send us out and then say, I'll check back with you in 2,000 years, see how you do. Cheers. Right? But he is with us. He knows what we're doing. He knows why we're doing it. He knows how we're doing. And he cares about all of it. Do we treat him like he is with us? Right? Do we walk in this world as if we are the church of Jesus Christ, the bride, the extension, the body of him who loves us? Or do we function in this world like an organization that's just got to get some stuff done? Right? So then we move on to the commendation. Jesus says some great things to the church in Ephesus. He says, I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. You cannot tolerate wicked people. You've tested people who claim to be apostles, and they're not. You've found them false. You've persevered. You've endured hardship for my name. And you've not grown weary. That is some impressive list of kudos for a church. Right? Some good stuff. They have a lot going for them as a church. They are a large regional church with a 40-year history, which may not sound a lot like a lot to us. But at this point in history, Jesus, the church in the world had only been around for 50 years, right? So this is an ancient church, 40 years old, right? They've got a 40-year history. They have a strong leadership base. They have dedicated workers. They have a strong grasp of biblical truth. They are discerning about who they allow to preach and lead. They are not intimidated by persecution. They don't give up. I mean, wow, we would look at a church like that and say, what a success. What a fantastic church. But folks, the fire had gone out and nobody noticed. Jesus says, I have this against you. You don't want to hear those words from Jesus, do you? I have this against you. But you've lost your first love. Let's quickly review what we know about this church from the story of its beginning. So when Paul arrived at Ephesus in Acts 19, he comes across a gathering of people who believe in Jesus, but they've not been filled with the Holy Spirit. In fact, they say, we didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. So Paul teaches them about the Holy Spirit, prays for them, puts his hands on them. They are filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, and they speak in other tongues. And before you know it, a powerful revival breaks out in the church in Ephesus. And God is doing miracles through Paul's ministry. I mean, this is where Paul, you know, they take handkerchiefs from him and take them to other cities, and people are healed, right? Like, crazy, incredible miracles happening in Ephesus and the region. And it actually says that because of the revival that's happening in Ephesus, the entire region of Asia, all the Greeks and all of the Jews, it says, heard the gospel. Wow. Right? That's a way to start a church. Powerful. But here we are 40 years later, and something has changed. They've got all the organization and ministry of a big, successful church, but none of the fire that was there when they started. Somewhere along the line, they began to rest on their accomplishments. They were proud of their reputation as a Spirit-filled church, but their reputation had outlived the reality, and they were no longer a Spirit-filled church. So Jesus says, you've lost your first love. Now, when Jesus says, you've lost your first love, I don't believe he's saying that they no longer get butterflies when they think of Jesus. He's not primarily talking about a feeling. Love is a central theme in all of John's writings. It is a very important word. The word agape, the word love, in all of John's writings is a very important theme. John calls himself the disciple in his gospel. He says he calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loves. Doesn't use his name when he talks about himself, but he calls himself the disciple that Jesus loved. In John 3:16, he speaks of love being the prime motivator of God sending his Son into the world. He speaks of Jesus' command to his disciples to love one another in the same way that he loved them. In the epistle, the letter of 1 John, he speaks of the death of Christ redefining for us the death of Jesus for us, redefining what love means. This is what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Right? He speaks of love being practical in that letter, that we can't love someone and leave them in their pain or need without doing something. He speaks of how we cannot say that we love God and hate our brother or else we are liars. Right? So love is core to the gospel for John. And it's primarily defined, I believe, primarily defined by living vibrant relationship and by action on behalf of the beloved. Acting in behalf of the person that you love. Whether it's Jesus, whether it's your brother or sister, but acting on their behalf. So the Christians in Ephesus have settled into a hold down the fort mentality. They don't want to lose their connection with Jesus, and they're theologically astute enough. They're knowledgeable enough in what is true that they can recognize false teaching and reject it. But somehow they have allowed the challenges and difficulties that they have faced to suck the life out of their faith walk. And their passion and drive and sense of mission for Jesus has given away to a spirit of meh. Meh. Whatever. Meh. Right? It's the spirit of meh. And it's easy enough to let that happen if we're not careful. Jesus says to them, consider how far you have fallen. That means think back to what it was like when you first followed Jesus. Where are you today? Right? That's what he's saying. Consider how far you have fallen. And then Jesus said you need to repent and do the things you did at first, or he would come and remove the lampstand. In other words, the church would be done. The city of Ephesus is just ruins today. There is no city of Ephesus. It's ruins. And there had not been for centuries a church in the region for hundreds of years. My friend Mike Martin planted a church in Seljuk, Turkey, 2 kilometers from the ruins of Ephesus about 15 years ago. Isn't that exciting? The gospel went into this region that is Muslim. It's difficult, but he started a church there about 15 years ago. But at some point, Jesus did remove their lampstand. Right? How does a church or a person go from fiery hot for Jesus to meh and lose their lampstand? Slowly, by not tending the flame, fires go out. That's what they do. Right? campfire I started last August is not still burning in my backyard. It went out. Right? That's what fires do. Unless we tend them, unless we stir it up, unless we add fuel, unless we do some things to make sure that the fire stays burning. So slowly and by not tending the flame, it had gone out. Fires run their course, they use up their fuel, and unless we tend the flame, they burn out. Jesus spoke of five wise and five foolish bridesmaids. Five of them replenished the oil in their lamps, and five of them just didn't bother. And their fire went out. Right? It's interesting that Jesus' remedy is repentance, and that repentance didn't look like holding a conference so they could remind themselves of what they believed. But he says it was doing what they did before. I've sat with couples who have told me that they have fallen out of love. And when I ask them what they mean by that, they often tell me how they feel about one another. The spark seems to be gone, and so they've stopped being affectionate with one another, stopped connecting, stopped going on dates, stopped praying together. They're waiting for the spark to come back. And since it hasn't, they stop behaving like they are in love. But I tell them that Jesus would say you have it backwards. Repent and do what you did at first. Because emotions are fickle things and they need to be led. They are good servants and terrible masters. And when you begin to do what you did at first, you will start to feel what you felt at first. When you first fell in love with Jesus, how did you behave? You wanted to tell everyone. You couldn't get enough of worshiping Him. You were hungry for His Word. You got out of bed in the morning because you couldn't wait to see what you would find in the Scriptures as you spent time with Him. You couldn't get to enough prayer meetings. You went to the altar to seek Him because you just wanted more. And you lived on mission, doing ministry for Jesus because you couldn't wait to see what He was going to do next. Fire is out or dying. Instead of waiting for some spark from heaven to drop in your life and then I'll do something about it, repent and do the things you did at first. And the fire will be rekindled in your soul and you will sense His presence again. Jesus says, whoever has ears, let them hear. He's not talking about the handles on the side of your head. But He's talking about an open spirit to receive the challenge, the encouragement, the rebuke, the calling of the Spirit that God wants to speak into your life today. to rekindle and renew the relationship that he wants with you. Second Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4 says, "For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths." So, folks, we need to hear. We need to hear the prophetic challenge in our own lives today that Jesus gave to the Ephesian church. And maybe like them, we are waiting for some change or inspiration to get us into action. Jesus knows where I am. If he wants me fired up, he'll zap me. Jesus says, it's on you. He says, remember from where you have fallen, repent, and do the things you did at first. It's not Jesus' fault. It's not the church's fault. It's not the pastor's fault that your soul is not on fire for Jesus. But we need to own our spiritual journey. And if we do, Jesus says, to the one who overcomes, to the one who overcomes, to the one who conquers, some translations say, others, to the one who is victorious. I like overcomes, but they're all good. To the one who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. What, I just get some fruit? Right? Here's what this means. Humans were barred from the tree of life as part of the curse of sin. In the book of Genesis, right? Genesis chapter 3. Humans were barred. God sent powerful beings called cherubim with flaming heavenly swords to usher Adam and Eve out of Eden after they had sinned and to make sure that they did not eat from the tree of life, because if they ate in their sinful state, they would be locked in forever in a sinful state and not be eligible for redemption. But now Jesus is saying, now that the curse has been broken, now that those who persevere and overcome to the end of their days and find themselves in the presence of Jesus, they will have access to God's paradise and to the fruit of the tree of life. It means Jesus' work has been completed and the curse has completely and forever been erased, and we will be with him. Amen. Because that's what he wants above all things, is for you to be with him. Let's stand. Thank you, Lord. I want to pray with you. There are some listening online or in this room today, potentially, that have never entered into a personal, living relationship with Jesus by trusting in what he has done for you, by surrendering your life to him, saying, Jesus, not my way anymore, yours. There are some of us in this room that have done that, lived the life, had powerful experiences and encounters with Jesus, can remember incredible moments of breakthroughs in your life. But today, the fire is dim, or maybe even out. It's amazing that Jesus loved the church in Ephesus enough to not write them off, but he wrote them a letter. Didn't write them off, he wrote them a letter. Isn't that amazing? Today is an opportunity, a moment for you to say, I don't want to live without the fire. So I'm coming to him today again. I'm remembering from where I have fallen. I'm repenting and I'm committing to start doing again the things that I did at first. I may not have a lot of faith at this moment, but I'm going to get up in the morning, open my Bible, and wait for him to speak to me. I'm going to step out of my pew and come forward and seek his presence. I'm going to lean in instead of leaning back. So, Father, I thank you for every person in this room and every person online that God, you're speaking to this morning. That they have ears to hear. Something inside of them is hearing the invitation of your Spirit, calling them forward, calling them towards you, calling them to recommit their hearts and their lives to you and say, yes, Jesus. So, Lord, I pray in this moment you would give them courage and strength to get up again, to run towards you again, that they might find the fire in their soul kindled again. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor. The Lord is calling you now to come. This is your moment. Have that fire rekindled. If you've never come into that relationship with Jesus, this is your time. Now is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. If you have to go at this time, God bless you. Hope to see you real soon again. But let's come. The Spirit of God is speaking to you. Come now. Don't delay.